We're going to continue working our way through. We ended last week with Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and we saw that Paul was praying for the spiritual maturity of these believers. And we brought up the fact that, you know, if you look through the Bible, the prayers that we find in the Bible are very different than our prayers. I mean, most of our focus is on physical things. You know, it's on physical health, it's on prosperity, it's on those things. Well, you look at Paul's prayer, and the focus of those prayers is on the spiritual maturity of believers. He's praying that they would grow, because, folks, if you are spiritually strong, everything else is going to fall into place. Nothing else is really going to matter. In Colossians 1:9, he says, "For this reason, we also, since the day you heard it," talking about his ongoing prayer for these people, he says, "we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul is praying that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, the issue is not just knowledge here. It's not just that they'd know some things, but the knowledge of God's will. And this concerns the whole counsel of God's truth as it's found in the Bible. He wants them to understand what the Word of God says. Now, the important question is, how do we gain such a knowledge? And the answer is in the statement, in or by all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And these words, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, call our attention to the fact that our minds need to grasp the truth of what has been revealed by God. The mind plays a key role in God's plan for growth. Spiritual intelligence is really the beginning of a successful, fruitful Christian life. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know what He says so we can live it out. I think that should be obvious. You really can't live out what you don't know. Well, through his prayer in Colossians 1:9, Paul has charged us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So to be filled is, in essence, to be filled with God Himself, to experience His fullness, to know who He is, understand His character, His person, His being. In this regard, Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he says this, "Well, we have this treasure," speaking of the knowledge, the wisdom of God, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So according to this passage, what are we? We're earthen vessels. Vessels that God has designed to be filled with the knowledge of His glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this occurs, it literally transforms our lives. And God is manifest through us. Thus in Colossians 1, 10-14, Paul points us to the kind of fruitful life that is the design and is the end of being filled with the knowledge of Him. Being filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Colossians 1:10, he says, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." This is the end. This is the design. This is the purpose of our study. We're not studying so we can beat somebody in a debate, so we can know more than somebody else. We're not studying for intellectual superiority. We're studying so we can walk worthy, fully pleasing God. Now, the phrase "that you may walk" is an infinitive in the Greek, which may point either to the purpose or result, and it seems logical that the infinitive here points to the intended result of knowing God's will. This is what it's all about. We know God's will so we can walk. And the word "walk" is the Greek for peripateto, which means to walk, to live, to conduct oneself. Literally, it means to walk around. While peripateto is used in the New Testament of one's literal walk, it is often used metaphorically of one's conduct and one's behavior. And that's what he's talking about here. That you would live, we could translate that word "walk," that you would live worthy. The Christian life is often compared to walking, and walking becomes a visual aid to teach us how to live. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." And Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Learning to walk worthy is a matter of biblical instruction. It's neither natural nor innate. You don't get saved and you say, I just know what I should do now, and I go off and I just do all the right things. It doesn't happen that way. Without the Word, there's simply no way of knowing how you're supposed to walk, how you're supposed to conduct yourself. Even with the Word, it's difficult at times because there's so many conflicting opinions, and you read a passage and you say, I'm not sure I understand this, and you got to pray for the wisdom and the guidance to understand it. But the ultimate aim of being filled with the knowledge of God is that it will influence our conduct on a daily basis. And he asks that we walk worthy of the Lord. It means in a manner worthy or suitable. Now, I know that you understand that Paul is not saying that we can become worthy of God's love or grace by good works that we do. No matter how hard you try, you're never going to walk in a manner that makes us worthy of salvation or worthy of God's acceptance. And I'm not talking here about earning salvation or really earning anything. The Bible tells us the only way we get to heaven is through the grace of God. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is a great synopsis of the gospel. That's what it's all about. We are justified. The word justified there means to be declared righteous. In other words, God looked at us. We have a bad account. We are sinners. We are separated from God. And God said, I declare you righteous. Are we righteous? In a practical sense? No. But positionally, we are because God declared it. He said, you're righteous. He put righteousness into our account. That's what's in there. We're righteous before Him. It's a legal act on the part of God. And it says we're justified freely by His grace. The word freely is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause. Basically, the thing we have to grasp, the cause of our salvation, the cause of our justification is in God. And the word grace means free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. So freely by His grace is really, He's redoubling to show that justification's of God. It's His work. There's nothing in the act of justification that belongs or proceeds from man. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. So to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord means to walk in a way that's fitting, that's consistent with who the Lord is and what He has done for us. This worthy walk is a matter of gratitude. It's God has already done this for us. Therefore, you walk this way to demonstrate, to show the gratitude you have. It's not earning things. It's not trying to get favor. It's, Lord, you've given me so much. I want to walk in a way that brings glory to your name. And the results of being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is that we walk worthy. We see this idea in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Now that's four, but the first three chapters of Ephesians are all doctrine. He's talking about our position in Christ. You've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he talks about all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to chapter 4 and he says, you need to walk worthy of this calling. That's the same thing he's saying here in Colossians. And folks, our walk is our testimony. And the Christian's testimony is kind of like a young woman's reputation. It takes a long time to build and a very short time to destroy. And once it is destroyed, it takes a very long time to rebuild. Our testimony is we walk worthy of the Lord. And then notice what he says. He says, we're to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You ever thought about that in your life? You ever got up and said, I wonder if my life's pleasing to the Lord. I wonder if what I did today. There used to be a song, a Christian song long ago that dealt with that whole idea. You know, what does the Lord think of me today? Have I been pleasing? Have I done enough? Have I done what I should have done? Can you imagine living in a way that's pleasing to God? Pleasing is the Greek noun, areskera, and it's found only here in the New Testament. But it comes from a verb, aresko, which Paul uses 14 times in his writing. An important point to note about this word is that aresko describes the attitude that is the driving force behind one's actions of pleasing. Now, the word pleasing was used originally in a negative sense of a yes man in extra-biblical Greek writings. It described the person who was willing to do anything to please a benefactor. Well, the Bible doesn't use this word in the sense of a cringing attitude. Pleasing implies anticipation to meet the desire of God. It is a willingness to do any wish that the Lord may please. It's the desire to fulfill what is eternally due God because of what He's given to us. Let me ask you this morning, how strong is your desire to please God? I think the desire we have to please God is directly connected with what we understand about who we are, as far as sinners, and what God has done for us in salvation. And when we truly understand the depth of that, I think that's where the desire, that's where that whole desire comes from wanting to please Him. What are you willing to sacrifice? What pain are you willing to endure to live in a way that is pleasing to God? You know, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ lived His whole life with the aim of pleasing God. And He not only aimed at that, He was successful. John 8:29 says, "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And Jesus says this, "For I always do the things that please Him." You want to know what a life is that pleases God? Just read through the Gospels. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus says, "I always did the things that please God." Well, turning over those tables, making those whips, and driving those people out, it must have been pleasing to God. Because Jesus said, whatever He does pleases God. Whatever He did, He lived that life. That's what He was all about. And that's an incredible statement. I always do the things that please God. Could you say that? How about this way? This sounds a little better. I mostly do those things that please God. Or maybe, how about, I sometimes do the things that please God. Or maybe this is better. I seldom do the things that please God. As Christians, we are called to imitate Christ. We are called to live our lives that are pleasing to God. Why? Again, we're not doing this to earn anything. We're doing this as a matter of gratitude for what God has done on our behalf. Do you think about this as pleasing God important to you? That's a legitimate question, I think, because Paul said it was his aim. It was his goal. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That's what we want to do. We want to please God in our conduct. And Paul admonished other believers to live in a way that was pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you are to walk and please God." Now, when I talk about pleasing God, we've got to make a distinction again between our position and our practice. As believers, we stand righteous before God. The good news of the Bible is that, listen, our debts were paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has Christ paid our past debt completely and fully, listen, there is no possibility of us going in debt again. It's totally covered. It's not like, boy, He forgave all that, now what about this stuff? I'm incurring a debt again. You can't incur a debt again. It's covered. It's gone. It's totally paid for. Past, present, and future. That's what grace is all about. And when you understand this, then there's this motivation. So when I talk about pleasing God, I'm talking about Christians living in a way that brings honor to God. Now, sometimes people feel that they're not doing what God wants them to do in their lives. They just feel like their lives are not pleasing. Some people do weird things and they think that is pleasing to God. Because, you know, different people have different ideas on what pleases God. You know, someone shoots people and says, "Well, God told me to do that. I'm doing things that are pleasing to God." But I don't think pleasing God is something that, you know, is just left out there. I think if we get in the Word of God, we find out what's pleasing to God. Because He's made it very clear. And pleasing God is not something you do. I'm going to do it this week, you know, for this hour, I'm going to please God and get it out of the way so I can go on with my life. It's a lifestyle. It's a manner of life. Let's look this morning at just a couple specific things that the Bible says about pleasing God. So you just have some kind of idea. What it is that really brings him pleasure? This is a test. What would you think the number one thing would be? If you had to pick one thing and it would just stood out about everything else that pleased God, what would it be? Faith. Faith. That's what he wants. More than, you understand that? More than anything else. He wants faith. Listen to Hebrews 10:38. It says, now the just shall live by faith. But then he says this, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Oh, it's displeasing to God when we don't walk by faith. In Hebrews 11:5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then you know verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So really, no matter what you do, if you don't have faith, you can't please him. Because what's not done of faith is not pleasing to God. He wants our trust. And I think you can understand that if you're a parent or you're a friend, you know what you want people to trust you. And when people do trust you, there's a bond there, there's a strengthening. And I think countless believers have trusted Christ for their salvation, but they're not living by faith day by day and trusting God in every area of their life. You know, we should be people who live by faith. Every day and everything we do, we're trusting God in our daily lives. That's what he was trying to teach us. You know, that's the point of the manna in the wilderness. These people out in the middle of the desert, they don't have water, they don't have food. What is God trying to teach them? I want you to depend on me. I want you to trust me. I'll take care of you. And for 2 million people, he fed them every day. How? Miraculously, they went out and they picked up manna. Just get it for that day. Why? What's the illustration there? I want you to trust me every day. See, that's a lesson that I think we're missing here because we don't really know what it means to trust God for today or tomorrow, most of us, because why? We've got everything. You know, we got storehouses of stuff. Pantries full, refrigerators full, grocery stores right down the street that take MasterCard and Visa, and we don't understand this idea of every day. But daily, I mean, they got up. If the manna wasn't there, guess what? They starved to death. They died. They trusted him. And God, that's what he wanted. He wanted to teach them to trust him. And when we fail to trust God, when we don't trust him, what we literally are doing, we are doubting his sovereignty. We are questioning his goodness. And here's one thing I want us to understand. God views our distrust as seriously as he views our disobedience. When the children of Israel were hungry, which was a trial, they spoke against God. Turn to Psalm 78 if you have your Bible there, because I want you to see this in Psalm 78. I mean, they're out there in the wilderness, and it's a trial. That's what they're there for. God took them there, God led them. Was there any question about how they got out there? I mean, they blame Moses, I know, which to me made me scratch my head. We blame, you saw the miracles. I mean, the sea opens up, they walk through, and then they go, Moses, you brought us here. Man, if I could do that, people, you wouldn't even be around right now, okay? It's God working all these things. Look at Psalm 78, verse 19. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Yeah, he can. Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out. I mean, God has Moses hit a rock and water comes out of the rock. And the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Well, he did that, didn't he? Can he provide meat for his people? He did that till they got sick of it. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob and anger came up against Israel. Why was it that God was so upset with them? Look at the next verse, verse 22. They did not believe in God. They did not trust in his deliverance. They didn't trust him. That's why he had them out there to teach them that, and they didn't do it. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. I mean, if we believe God's sovereign, then we're not at any place he doesn't want us to be. And we're there for a reason. He wants us to learn to trust Him. And folks, listen. When everything is going the way you want it to go, do you need to trust God? You're happy, right? So everything, I got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way. Don't we love that? But when it's not going your way, when it seems to be crumbling around you, then you got to lean on God. You got to trust Him in that situation. So I think that's, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, I think the number one thing is trust. And the only way you're going to trust Him is to know Him. Yeah, I remember years ago, I was stunned by a statement. A friend of mine asked another friend, well, do you trust Him? And he said, no. And I was like, shocked. What do you mean? Why don't you trust Him? I don't know Him. Do you know something we don't know? No, I don't know anything. That's why I don't trust Him. I don't know Him. Why would you trust someone you don't know? How can you trust someone you don't know? And I was like, that makes a lot of sense. You got to know someone to trust Him. And that's why if you know God, and if you spend time in the Word of God, learning who He is and what He's done and how He's demonstrated Himself, you get to the point where you learn to trust Him. Well, another thing that I know pleases God is our obedience. The Bible tells us that God takes pleasure in our obedience. Listen to Colossians 3:20. You teenagers, listen up to this one. Children, obey your parents in all things. You say, why should we do that? Here's why. This is well-pleasing to God. You understand when your mother tells you to take the trash out and you go do it? That pleases God. When your mother says, do this, and you do it, your father says, do this, and you do it, that pleases God. Folks, think about this. Young people, teenagers, think about that. You're cleaning up your room and you're saying, I am pleasing God. The God of the universe, the God who created everything, who gave me life, I'm pleasing Him because I'm being obedient. The converse is true also, right? When you're disobedient, you're displeasing to God. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God wasn't pleased with them, because they didn't obey. 1 John 3:21 and 22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's pleasing to God when we obey. Now, of course, when you talk about obedience, that's a broad subject, isn't it? Obey what? Man, there's a lot of stuff to be obeying. But what would you suppose the greatest act of disobedience would be? The violation of the greatest commandment, wouldn't it? Does that make sense? What's the greatest commandment? Love, right. Love God. Love your neighbor. Guess that. That's it. That's it. That's what Jesus said. That sums it all up. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on this hangs along the prophets. That's what the whole Old Testament is all about, he's saying. It's just love God, love your neighbor. That's simple, right? No. Simple to understand. But then you say, well, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Well, then you get in the Bible and you find out what it means. It means you don't steal from him. It means you don't commit adultery against. There's a lot of things in there that talks about what love is. But we know that's the greatest commandment. So the greatest act of obedience, what pleases God is when we love Him and love our neighbor. Therefore, when we're not loving our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not pleasing to God. Another thing that I know pleases God, and I think this was said earlier when we asked about pleasing Him, is prayer. Why do you think prayer pleases God? Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. You ever thought about going to God in prayer thinking, you know, God is pleased because I'm praying. It pleases Him, if you will. And the reason it pleases Him is because we have a God, we serve a God who delights in meeting needs. He delights in showing Himself strong. Prayer shows us the depths of our poverty and the riches of God's grace. Prayer is that wonderful transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of our soul are satisfied. Therefore, God delights in the prayer of the upright. Amazing that we could go to God in prayer and it pleases Him. And Paul says that we are to be fully pleasing. And with full, he means it's supposed to be in every sphere of life. You know, I think sometimes we have a habit of compartmentalizing Christianity. This is, I do these things, these are Christian, I do these things, these are me, or somewhere, you know. God, whatever we do in life is supposed to be fully pleasing to God. Spiritual, mental, emotional, all the various activities, whether it be family, church, your occupation, your recreation, your entertainment, your hobbies, everything we do, our tendency is to compartmentalize it, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. God is supposed to be fully pleased in everything we do. It's supposed to be pleasing to Him. And pleasing the Lord stands opposite to the worldly mindset that primarily seeks to please oneself. And that's one of the big problems we have. And Paul uses this word, eresko, in Romans 15, 1-3. Look there, if you would, at Romans 15. And he talks about pleasing God. And let me show you how God is pleased through our love of the brethren. He says in Romans 15, we then who are strong are to bear the scruples of the weak. Now the strong there is talking about the mature believers. The mature are to bear with the weak, put up with them, if you will. You know, we Christians have a lot of hang-ups, they got a lot of... We put up with that stuff, he says. And watch what he says, and not to please ourselves. Then in verse 2 he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Why? For even Christ did not please himself, but as written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He said, we're not to please ourselves, we're to please others. But listen, this is very important. We're to please others. Why? For their good, leading to edification. In other words, we will build them up in the spiritual realm. We don't please them just, you know, to do things to make them happy. We're doing what will benefit them in a spiritual sense. Now let me ask you to do this. Look back over the past week. Was your life pleasing to the Lord in all respects? Think about it this way. If Jesus was personally, bodily, visibly going to spend some time with you, would your life be a little different that week? Would you do things a little bit different? Go, maybe not go to the same places, maybe, you know. Well, guess what? He's with you. Not bodily, not physical, but He is with you. All right? And the things we do ought to be pleasing to Him. Now, how does this ability come that allows us to walk in a worthy manner that pleases Him in all respect? Well, it comes by being filled with the knowledge of His will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. It comes when God's truth is so much a part of our life that you begin to be directed and guided by it. See, folks, it's not that the Bible is some kind of magical book. It is a living book. And when you put it in, it gives you guidance, it gives you direction, so the Lord can move that life of yours. You know, when you go to do something wrong, the Holy Spirit brings these scriptures to your memories and gives you direction, gives you guidance. But if you don't put those in, guess what? You don't remember. I mean, I've been studying and reading the Bible for 25 years. I don't know how many times I've read through from cover to cover, but you know what? What I do learn, I forget. And that's why when I read and relearn some stuff, I'm surprised. Oh, I forgot all about that. That's why there needs to be a constant time spent in the Word of God, so we're constantly reviewing what we've forgotten. Well, in the last half of verse 10 through 12, Paul describes four directions of a worthy walk that pleases God. These are Christ-like qualities. Look at verse 10. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, and joy, giving thanks to the Father, who is qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now there's four participles here. And they're modified by prepositional phrases. And the participles give us an idea on what the worthy walk consists of. He says, number one, being fruitful, increasing, in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and giving thanks. So these four things, being fruitful, you're curious as to how to walk a worthy walk, well, it's a fruitful life, it's an increasing life in the knowledge of God, it's a strengthened life with all might, and it's a life that gives thanks. And the word being fruitful here, it's the same verb he used in verse 6. And fruitfulness is the product of God's work in us through fellowship with Him. As we are connected with the vine, we bear fruit. That's what's so important to understand about fruitfulness. You know, you go out and look at a fruit tree, it doesn't strain, it's not groaning, it's not struggling, trying to get that fruit to pop out. It just simply needs to be connected to the trunk where the life's resources come through. And that's Jesus used in John 15, the story of the vine and the branches. When you're connected to the vine, guess what? The fruit comes. He produces the fruit in us. So the whole idea, if you want to be fruitful in every good work, it comes from being connected to the source. And he says, we're to be increasing. This is the idea of growth. It was used of plants. It was used of infants. It's used of increasing in numbers as a multitude. It's used of increasing of the gospel, of the Christian character. Look what we're to be increasing in. In the knowledge of God. We keep going back to the same thing. You can't trust Him if you don't know Him. You can't be obedient to Him if you don't know what He wants. You can't do much of anything in the Christian life apart from knowing God. And the only way you're going to know Him is to spend time with Him in the Word of God. Now, I know you have that excuse that you don't have time. That's everybody's excuse. I'm just too busy. Too busy for God. It's amazing, isn't it? He's given us a book that tells us everything we need to know, and we're too busy to spend time reading it, to learn it, to know it. Because we think somehow we can get along without it, and that's really a prideful attitude. Knowing God is intimately connected with the Word of the living God. Because in the Word, He's revealed Himself. Where else are you going to learn about Him? And the human tendency is to lean on our own resources. So the Apostle Paul now goes into the third thing that's pleasing to God. First of all, we're to be fruitful. And that fruitfulness is to be in every good work. That deals with our character, it deals with our conduct. We're to be increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, you ought to know more about God today than you did last month, last year. You ought to be a little closer to Him. And then he says, we're to be strengthened with all might. You know, the power of God is one of the great themes and propositions of the Bible. And through Christ, God promises His power and strength for every situation of life. Yet our tendency is really to trust in ourselves as though we are sufficient. I mean, that is a human tendency. Trust myself. Fall back on myself. That's why God wants us to trust Him. Well, to stress the power that is available to us, Paul uses three Greek words for power in verse 11. He wants us to understand that God's power is available to us as Christians. He says God's power is more than sufficient for anything we might face. And that our human strength is not only insufficient by comparison, but totally insufficient for the conflicts that we face. He says we're to be strengthened with all might. And this is emphatic in the Greek. It emphasizes what's available to us in Christ. It points to what God wants us to experience. The Greek word here is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Now, it has nothing here to do with explosive power. They didn't understand dynamite back then. It has to do with inherent ability. It has to do with potential to perform and accomplish great things. And Paul's prayers contain a strong emphasis on our need for inherent power of God. They would be made available in our life. He says we're to be strengthened. And this is the word dunamao. It's a causative verb and it comes from dunamis. It carries the idea of making strong something or someone that's inherently weak. The participle is in the present tense and it points to a steady access of strength. A constant source that's available for believers in Christ. Then he says according to His glorious power. That directs our focus to the standard measure of His power. According to His power. He wants us to be strengthened with all might according to His power. What, if you're basing it on His power, how much is available? It's infinite. I mean, God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. So that's the basis. It's His power. Now, what I want you to notice here is what this power is available for. Notice carefully. We are to be strengthened for, he says, all patience and long-suffering with joy. The text literally says, unto all steadfastness and long-suffering. God's power is for the producing of at least two, maybe three things. These Christ-like qualities of patience, long-suffering, and joy. And the Greek of this passage seems to make it clear that the power being prayed for is to the end of giving them endurance and patience. That's what the power is all about. It's not like, you know, we need this power of God so we can do this great and mighty work. The power is so you'll have patience. The power is so you'll have endurance. Now the word patience here is the Greek word hupomone, which means endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. The noun comes from hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to abide, to remain. It speaks of remaining under a trial without giving in. Of an ability to endure or remain or be steadfast regardless of the intensity or length of the testing. Hupomone is used in relation to the various kinds of trials that we face in life as human beings. Sickness, pain, financial loss, death, the death of loved ones, warfare, physical and spiritual weakness, persecution. He is telling us God's power, His omnipotent power, is available to give you endurance. You know, there's always a temptation to give in when things get difficult. Well, hupomone has the idea of remaining under the pressure of trials. It means continuing even when everything inside you wants to give up. That endurance does not come from within yourself. It comes from God. And that's why in the trials we've got to get outside ourselves, and that's what the purpose of trials is, to get us outside ourselves, and to help us to realize we need God's power. I can't endure this. I can't handle this trial. I can't deal with this. The power is available from God. And it's all power. It is power that is commensurate with His power. But again, we go back to that trusting. You've got to trust Him. You've got to look to Him. You've got to lean to Him. Then He says, with long suffering. The Greek term here is makrothumia, which means long suffering, long in compassion, even temperedness. It comes from makros, which means long, and thumos, which means passion or temper. And it's used, the word is directed more to people and relationships with others than it is circumstances. Makrothumia has to do with patience with people. It means long-tempered, not easily provoked into angry words, or some form of retaliation and revenge. Makrothumia is the Christ-like virtue that manifests itself in the face of some form of provocation. Someone's in your face. Makrothumia, the power to deal with that comes from God. Our natural tendency is to lash out, to strike out, to retaliate. But this idea of God's power being available for endurance and for patience. The word patience conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. Think about that. It's used with regard to people, not circumstances. It's having a long fuse. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. The idea of suffers longer, makrothumia. Love puts up with a lot of junk from people. It just puts up with it. Why? Because that's what God wants. It's to be able to deal with that kind of stuff. And see, that's not innate in us. We want to strike back. We want to retaliate. I mean, we love shows where the bad guy gets it. You know, I love Charles Bronson and Death Wish. You know, get the bad guy, you know. The bad guy, I don't want him to get away. I like that kind of stuff in my flesh, but God says, you know, I want you to be able to endure situations, and I want you to be able to endure people, be patient with people, but that power comes from me. It's not something that's there. And every time I think of this word, makrothumia, I think of Abraham Lincoln. Because I think he demonstrated this in an incredible way. One of Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin Stanton. And Fosdick points out that no one treated Lincoln with more contempt than did Stanton. He called him a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said that Duchira was a fool to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have found one so easily at Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to the slander. Public slander, he never responded to it. And when, as President of the United States, he needed a Secretary of War, you know who he chose? Stanton. When his friends asked why, Lincoln responded, because he's the best man for the job. This guy is slamming you, putting you down, making fun of you. That doesn't matter. This is the best man for the job. Lincoln treated Stanton with every courtesy. The years wore on, and on the night of April 14th, while attending a play at Ford's Theater in Washington, Lincoln was shot by assassin John Wilkes Booth. In the little room which the president's body was taken, stood this same Stanton. And looking down on Lincoln's silent face, he said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." What changed his view of Lincoln? It was the power of God that gave Lincoln the ability to say, "It doesn't matter what he says about me. It doesn't matter what he does." He had macrothermia, a long fuse. He had the ability to be wronged and wronged and wronged again and not retaliate. And see, folks, this won this man's heart. Anybody can retaliate. Anybody can slam back at you. That's what the world expects. It's when you don't that they scratch their head and say, "What's wrong?" Can you imagine treating somebody with disrespect publicly or lashing out at them and then having them come to you and say, "You know, I got a job and I think you're the best man for it." First of all, you'd probably think there was something up. But he demonstrated the love of God. Instead, it says, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world's ever seen." Why? Because he wasn't emotionally, wasn't into revenge and that stuff. He trusted. The animosity was fully broken by Lincoln's patient love. And that's what he's trying to tell us here, with three different words for power. Power is available. The power of God is available to us. If we would learn to depend on it, if we would learn to look for it, it's available for us to endure very difficult situations. I don't care how difficult it is. It's there to give us macrothermia, a very, very long fuse that we can put up with people. Listen, folks, if you can endure trials and you can put up with people, what else is there? What else do you have to worry about? That's life. You got it then, folks. If you can deal with the trials and you can deal with the people, you got it made. But he says the power is here. And he's saying this life of endurance, this life of macrothermia, of being patient with people, this is a pleasing life to God. This is a life that is worthy of the Lord. This is what he wants from us. It's radical. It's different. It's easy to live by your emotions, your feelings. It's very difficult to live the way God wants us to live, to do what he wants us to do. But folks, that's where power is available. We have the opportunity to live a life be above and beyond the world in which we live. We're to be strengthened with all power and according to his glorious power. And it takes God's power to do that. Our natural tendency is to become easily upset at our fate or at people, but God's power gives the ability to overcome that stuff. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether the word joyful here should be construed with endurance and patience, or it should be with giving thanks. But I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say. He says, "God's power is evident in our lives, not only in our patience and long-suffering, but also in our joyfulness. When circumstances are difficult, we should exhibit joyful patience. And when people are hard to live with, we should reveal joyful long-suffering." We often use the words joy and happiness interchangeably, but a distinction should be made. Happiness depends on happenings. If circumstances are encouraging and people are kind, we're happy. But joy is independent of both circumstances and people. And I think he's right. He's right. And finally, the last one is giving thanks to the Father, and we're going to look at that next week. We're going to take it as a whole section in itself because giving thanks is just a tremendous mark of a worthy walk. You know, God our thankfulness is an incredible demonstration of our understanding of who we are and who God is. Because God really hates murmuring and complaining, and thankfulness is the opposite of that. And he said next week we'll get into that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it seems like only on a daily basis we are facing trials. We are facing difficult people. And it's encouraging to know that your power is available to help us overcome both of those things, Lord. Father, I pray you'd teach us the importance of trusting you in every situation of life, that we truly would walk worthy of you unto all pleasing, that we would question ourselves, we would...